The book of Galatians, chapter 1, and verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul here says, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." When the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches at Galatia, he was writing to people whose Christianity was under threat, whose stand for the Lord was under threat from false teachers. You can read about some of that later on in this epistle, where he speaks about those who attempted to bewitch them. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" He talks later on about the need for, chapter 5, verse 1, "standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And again he says in verse 7 of that fifth chapter, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" And finally in chapter 6 and verse 12, and the verses thereafter, he says, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." And he goes on to vindicate the gospel that he stood for and preached, even the message of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this epistle, Paul is speaking about the gospel, frankly. The need for preaching the true gospel, and the warning against those who do not preach the true gospel. And in fact, in the words that we have in our text, there is a double curse. There is a double anathema, because that's the word in the Greek for accursed. And it is upon those who preach any other gospel than that which Paul said they had received and which he had preached. The gospel message. How important it is. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul, writing to the young preacher, said, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." When Paul talked about the gospel to the Corinthians, in his first letter to the Corinthian church, he spoke about the great compulsion that he felt as a minister of Christ. A great compulsion that he had in his heart, and it was a compulsion, a necessity, to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of." He means I have nothing to boast about. "For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Those are words really that are reminiscent of the words in our text. Because there in the text in Galatians chapter 1, he issues that double warning about those who preach any other gospel. But he even goes further here in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 16 by saying, "Woe is unto me. Woe betide me if I do not preach the gospel." And every minister of Christ should feel that way. And it's a sad thing when there are ministers who do not preach the gospel. But you think about the Apostle Paul. As long as he lived, he felt that he must preach this great and glorious message of salvation through Christ alone. He did not want to be guilty. He never wanted to be guilty of not preaching the gospel. And neither do I. When I was ordained, I remember that it was said that I was being ordained to the gospel ministry. And that's what it is. Now, the Apostle Paul was acutely aware of the fact that many, even in his own day, did not preach the true and genuine gospel, but rather they were purveyors of a false gospel, what he called here in Galatians chapter 1, another gospel. Now, this is very interesting, the terminology that's used. If you care to look at Galatians chapter 1, you see in verses 6 and 7, Paul utters this word of surprise and shock. I marvel, I'm really taken aback, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And then he says this strangely, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, in the English, this doesn't come out too well because it looks like a contradiction. You've been removed onto another gospel, but it's not another. So what does that mean? Well, we have to go into the Greek language to get the sense of this. When he says you've been called in verse 6, you've been called into the grace of Christ, but you've been removed unto another gospel. The word another there means another of a different kind. Okay, so that's how you can read that. He that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel of a different kind. Verse 7, which is not another. The word here means, which is not another of the same kind. So this is how we understand it. There is that which is described as another gospel, which is not the same as the biblical gospel. It's not of the same kind. It is not another in that sense. It is another gospel, but it's a different gospel. It's not the same as the one that I preach. This so-called gospel is motivated by another spirit, and it presents to its hearers another Jesus. And the preachers of such a message, Paul asserted in verses 8 and 9, were under the wrath and curse of Almighty God. And let me tell you, folks, this anathema, this curse on those who do not preach the gospel still applies today. There are many in our own time who would, to use Paul's terminology, pervert the gospel of Christ. There's a lot of perverts out there, spiritually speaking. Men who turn aside from the true gospel to preach another message. False gospels and false gospelers abound today. I passed some buildings on the way here where a false gospel is preached, where false gospelers occupy the pulpit. There's one in particular on 145 there that's open on Saturday and not on Sunday. That's because they preach another gospel. Make no mistake about it. Oh, you can go online and listen to some beautiful music and beautiful hymns, but the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a cult. It's a false cult. Do you know that you can't be saved, according to the SDAs, unless you keep the seventh-day Sabbath, Saturday? You can't be saved. It's a religion of works, and there are various other things that they teach I'm not going to get into today. But I'm not just going to pick on the Seventh-day Adventists. There's a lot of churches around here that say they're churches, that say that they're Bible churches, that say that they're Christian churches, and they hardly ever open the Bible. They don't preach the Bible. A lot of it's entertainment, a lot of it's noise, it's music, it's wild stuff, but it's not a gospel preaching place. And I want this church always to be known as a gospel preaching church. I always want to be known myself as a gospel preacher. Now, in order to counteract the widespread proclamation of a spurious message, we must be fully cognizant of what the true gospel is. Now, as we look at the New Testament, there's a number of references where the Apostle Paul actually defines and indeed describes the message that he proclaimed, the message of the gospel. Let me just give you a few examples here very quickly. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, he describes this message as the gospel of the grace of God. You go over to Romans chapter 1 verse 1, and there it is called the gospel of God. You go further down in that chapter to verse 9, Romans 1 verse 9, and it's referred to as the gospel of his Son. And then in verse 16, it's called the gospel of Christ. There are other places where Paul refers to it as my gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15 then, in the first three verses, the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And of course, in 1 Timothy 1 verse 11, he calls this gospel the gospel of the blessed God. Now, as we look at these various portions, we could say that Paul defined the content of the true gospel. He gave a clear exposition of its message. But we also notice in the life of Paul, as well as in the letters that he wrote, that he declared his confidence in the true gospel. He believed that the gospel worked. It works. It's a message that God uses. And he was not ashamed to preach with great enthusiasm that same message which had drastically and dramatically changed his own life. We read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9. And from that time on, if you consult that chapter, you'll find that Paul went about preaching Christ. In Romans 1:16, he put it this way, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now I want to speak to you today upon this message that Paul preached. The message that every minister of Christ is still called to proclaim to a lost and dying humanity. Look again at these verses. Galatians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9. He refers to the gospel. He calls it the gospel that's any other gospel. Verse 8 and verse 9. Any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, or any other gospel other than that that ye have received. Now, what was the gospel, the true gospel that Paul preached? Well, just back up one verse to verse 7. At the end of that verse, he talks about those that would pervert the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. In presenting the gospel message to men, there's something that we have to begin with, and that is the great God of the gospel. The gospel begins with God. A lot of times in preaching what they call the gospel, some men begin with men. They talk about man's condition and so on, and that should be preached and has to be preached. But when you're going to preach about the gospel, you have to begin where the gospel itself begins, and that is with God, the great God of the gospel. Why do we have to begin with God? Because He's the source of the message. It's actually called, in one place at least, the gospel of God. It comes from God. It has not been dreamed up by some man, even by the Apostle Paul. He tells us that even later on in the chapter. He says in verse 11 and 12 of Galatians 1, "The gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And we'll be coming back to that. But notice that he wasn't just taught this. This is not something he just read in a book somewhere or somebody dreamed up. The gospel has a source. It hasn't been invented by men. It is, in fact, a divine revelation. God is the source of the gospel. The gospel has come down to us from God. But as well as the source of the message, our great God is the subject of the message. The word gospel literally means good tidings or good news. And so when we talk about it, we say that the gospel is good news from God, which is in the first instance about God. He is the subject, first and foremost, of the gospel message. So if that's true, we need to know who God is. I know there are people who think that they can find out who God is by going out late at night and looking at the stars. Well, that's not how you find out who God is. You don't find out who God is by going for a walk or a hike or a ramble and looking at all the beauties of nature and say, well, I've seen God. No, you haven't. You've seen God's handiwork. You've seen the evidence that there is a God. This creation, it all, the firmament showeth His handiwork. The moon and the stars that He has ordained, they show us the work of His hands and of His fingers. But the message of the gospel is about a God who is revealed in Scripture. And where do we learn about God? We learn about God in the Bible. That's why we preach the Bible. That's why we bring our Bibles to church, to learn about God. I don't know how you're going to learn about God without the Bible. Who's going to tell you who God is? Is somebody going to dream up their idea of God? Well, men do that all the time. They preach about a God who doesn't even exist. A God, for example, who winks at sin. A God such as Miss Chelsea Clinton, or I guess she's a Mrs. now, the God that she believes in. She just told us this week in an interview that because she is a Christian, she believes it's unchristian not to allow abortion. Okay? Does that sound like a Christian to you? The Word of God is clear. The Word of God is unambiguous, and it tells us about who God is. Now, who is He? And what is He like? Well, we learn from the Bible about the God of the Gospel that He's a God of light. He's a holy God. He's not going to put up with sin. He will not have sin in His presence. You know what it says in Revelation chapter 21, the last verse of that chapter? "And there shall in no wise enter into it." That's the holy city. That's heaven itself. "There shall under no circumstances enter into it anything that defileth. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." God is a holy God. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. We read there, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's clear, isn't it? God is light. What does that mean? It means that God is holy. It means that he's a righteous God. He hates sin. He is a holy God, a thrice holy God. He is a pure God. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says that he can't even look upon iniquity. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. This is the God of the gospel, and therefore he's a God of inflexible justice. He hates sin. He can't even look upon it. Therefore he will punish sin. He will not by any means clear the guilty. And this is a missing note in a lot of preaching today. There are people who have big full congregations and auditoriums because they refuse to preach against sin. God is holy. This is really important. And 1 Timothy, the chapter 6 and verse 16, says of God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. This is the God of the gospel. He's a God of light. He's the subject of the message. Not only is he a God of light, he's a God of love. Most of us know John 3:16, if not all of us, off by heart. And it's a great verse. I love the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Friends of mine have a farm near the town of Bangor, County Down, Northern Ireland. Their big red barn stands adjacent to a major highway, a four-lane road. And they have painted on the side of that barn in large capital letters the words of John 3:16. It's a tremendous witness. Everybody driving to their work or wherever they're going, they have to see that. They can't avoid seeing it. It's right there in front of them every day. Do you know that through the many, many years that that's been there, and it's been since the days of our brethren's fathers and grandfathers, there are numerous people who have testified that through that text of Scripture, the Lord has gotten a hold of their hearts and they've come to know Christ. That was part of the seed that God planted in their heart. The gospel in a nutshell. What does it say? God so loved. It's talking there about the amount of love, the quality of love that God has for sinners. And then the same writer, but a different book, 1 John, in the chapter number 4, and verses 8 and 9, he said, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now we read in the first chapter of 1 John, God is light. And here it says, God is love. And then it says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is how the love of God was manifested. How do we know that God loves us? Because he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He's a God of love. I've heard foolish men say that in preaching the gospel, you don't tell people about the love of God. Really? Really? Now, that's not the only message in the Bible that God is love. Of course it's not. I've just illustrated that. But let me ask this. Did Christ come in the flesh and place himself under the obligation of sinful men to obey the law of God and then suffer the great penalty of a broken law on the cross because he hated sinners? God so hated the world that he sent Christ. Is that what we're to preach? You'd think so to hear some people. I think some folks are so afraid to talk about the love of God that they don't talk about the love of God. Well, I'm glad that the Bible doesn't say that it's the fear of hell that led me to repentance. It's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. That's what Romans says in chapter 2. Calvary, you see, is the greatest single demonstration of the love of God that could ever be imagined or actually witnessed. You can't look at the cross, you can't think about the cross or consider the cross without thinking about the love of God for sinners such as we are. 1 John 3 verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Again in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, following on from where we were, it says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we love God." We didn't. "But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And that big word propitiation simply means a place where the wrath of God is turned away. Christ is our propitiation. Do you know that Calvary is the single greatest demonstration of the love of God imaginable? This is the great God of the gospel. He came in human flesh to die in our guilty room instead upon the tree. He's a God of light. Yes, He hates sin, but He's a God of love, and He dealt with the sin question at the cross for those who believe on Him. And we learn further then that He's a God of life. He's called the living and true God. He is the very author of life. Remember how Jesus introduced Himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Christ is the life. At the grave of Lazarus, He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." The Lord is the giver and the provider of life. You don't provide your own life. You know, when every one of us was born into this world, we had no say in the matter. We had no say in the matter. I didn't choose to be born. I was born. The new birth is the work of God. It's a work that results from His choice. And then when we believe on Christ and exercise faith toward Him, that's something that God has placed in our hearts. He's given us faith. He's given us repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. But He's the giver of life. He's the provider of life. And that's not only true physically. You know, we have life because God has given us life. But we have spiritual life and eternal life only by and through the gospel. Regeneration, the new birth, is the work of the Spirit of God in giving life to dead souls. And that's why Jesus said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath He quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." And again, we learn from 1 John in the 5th chapter, verses 11 and 12. "This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is," where? "In His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." People can wonder, "Well, I wonder if I'm born again or not." I'll tell you how you know if you're born again or not. Have you got Christ? Do you have Christ? "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Does Christ dwell in your heart by faith? Or does He just dwell in your head as somebody to think about? The great God of the gospel. And then, of course, the gospel message involves this. There's the great grandeur of the gospel. It is a grand and glorious message. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, from verse 4, Paul said this, verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, small g, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The glorious gospel. It means the gospel of the glory of Christ. The glorious gospel is that which is mentioned also by Paul in 1 Timothy 1 verse 11. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now why is it a gospel that's grand? What is it that makes the grandeur of the gospel? Well, it's really two things. The fact that, first of all, it is a solitary message. It's a message that is a standalone message. There is only one true gospel. Oh, you mean all these people that believe these other religions and other faiths, that they can't be saved by that means? That's right. They can't. They can't. There's only one gospel. And that's what Paul is saying here in our text. We finally get to it. Galatians chapter 1, again, verses 8 and 9, read it carefully. But though we, and Paul is talking there about himself and the other apostles, or an angel from heaven, now think about that. Gabriel, for example, that he would come from heaven and preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you. And we've already said in the previous verse, it's called the gospel of Christ. So that's what Paul has been preaching. But he says, though we, or an angel from heaven, if we preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. And then if you didn't get it the first time, in verse 9 he repeats it. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Oh, it is a solitary message. There's only one message that has come from heaven. Every other gospel is a false gospel, though many of them are being preached today. You can turn your radio on, or turn your television on if you have the misfortune to watch some of these people and listen to some of these people. A lot of them are preaching another gospel. And yet there is but one solitary message. It's the message of the Bible. God's message about himself. God's message about sin. God's message about the remedy for sin. It is a solitary message. This is the great grandeur of it. There's no other gospel like it. There's no other message that's even coming close to it. It's a solitary message. But more than that, it's a saving message. You know, the gospel saves. The gospel saves people. God uses the gospel to bring people to life. Look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is not the only place where Paul uses this term, by the way. This is a faithful saying. He says that in a number of places in 1 and 2 Timothy. But here is this. This is a faithful saying. This is absolutely true and worthy of all acceptation. You know what that means? It's worthy of being accepted. Now, I get really irritated by some people and their semantics, especially some from the Reformed background. Now, I am Reformed, but I'm not deformed. And I'm not afraid to tell people that in the gospel there is an accepting of Christ. Now, some people just, Christ accepted me, I didn't accept him. That's nonsense, frankly. That's nonsense. Yes, Christ accepts us. But in accepting us, he gives us grace and power to accept him. That's why John 1 verse 12 says this. And you can use a different word. Paul used the word acceptation. John used the word receive. It's the same thing. It's the same idea. Read it. John 1 verse 12. I didn't write it. It's in the Bible. But as many as received him. Oh, sinners receiving Christ? Yes, sinners receiving Christ. Just like you're offered a gift and you receive that gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do you accept that gift? By the power of God. He gives you the power to receive it. You know, it's not like you're some sort of a robot or, you know, a frog that turns into a prince one day. You wake up one day, oh, suddenly, oh, I'm saved. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. The gospel works in bringing people to the place where they are willing to receive Christ. And John 1 verses 12 and 13 point that out. But as many as received him. Have you received Christ? That's the question. Have you? Have you taken him as your own? To them gave he power. It means the right or the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And notice this, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those that are born of God, those who are quickened by his Spirit, are those who receive him. See how it works? It's all of God. And yet, there's a responsibility that is incumbent upon sinners to do something with the message that they receive. You don't sit back and say, well, if God's going to have mercy on me, he'll have mercy on me, and that's that. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the gospel. Here's good news for sinners. It's worthy of being accepted. It's worthy of being received. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10 puts it like this. And hath brought, look at it, life and immortality to light through the gospel. Here's good news. If you're a sinner, here's good news. You don't have to go to hell. You can be saved through the gospel. As it is preached and as it is received. This is its grandeur. It's a saving word. And the gospel has been referred to as the gospel of our salvation. The message by which we have been delivered. Tell me, have you accepted the truth of the gospel? Have you experienced personally its saving power in your own life? Because again, there is no other message that saves. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But I'm glad that the gospel works. Think of the great grandeur of the gospel. It takes the drunkard and it sobers him up. It takes the drug addict and it makes him clean. It takes that filthy, fornicating rascal and makes him into one who walks in purity of life. It takes the darkest sinner, the one that's so full of vileness, and makes him into a new creature. We see the power of the gospel in those that it has delivered. Just read some of the stories in the Bible. Manasseh in the Old Testament. A man who actually helped in sacrificing children to a false god, putting them through the fire. And yet God humbled him and brought him to seek him. Think of Zacchaeus, little thief. Little man who worked for the Romans even though he was a Jew and pocketed the money for himself that was due to go to them because he charged too much by way of taxes. The Lord saved him, the wee little man up the tree. We think of Mary Magdalene. We think of those in the scripture who were turned from darkness unto light in the book of Acts. Story after story of God's delivering power. And then we think about those in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. What a motley crew was previously described in verses 9 and 10. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Your sins are under the blood because of the power of the gospel. This is the great grandeur of it. It's a saving message. And finally, there's the great gift of the gospel. Now, Paul talked about this gospel message that no one else was to preach under peril of the curse of God as being a message that was delivered or committed to his charge. You know, in this very passage, he talks about this. The gospel was given to him by special revelation. Now think about some of these other scriptures. I want to mention them very briefly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 4. He puts it like this. But as we were allowed of God. Think about that. The Lord allowed us. The Lord permitted us. That's a great thought, isn't it? As we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. The Lord actually trusted us by putting the gospel into our hands, he said. It's been committed to our charge. Again, that's something that you find in the words of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1 verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Like a sacred charge. And again, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. The gospel is a charge, a sacred treasure given into our hands. And that has come by special revelation. Galatians chapter 1 teaches that. You notice how the apostle says there in verse 11 that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, neither I received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to speak about that in verse 16, how God had called him by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Special revelation. Now, that's true of the whole scripture. It's given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. But it has been given to men to proclaim as a gift. Think about that. When the Lord was sending the preachers of the gospel out, he didn't send angels, he sent men. Men like us. Ordinary men. People with a lot of faults and failings. But yet called of God. Because he's given us this gift by special revelation. But also in the gospel there is a solemn representation. Do you ever think about what would happen if the Lord Jesus came down to a pulpit like this and preached? You say, well, that's preposterous. Why would you even think that? Well, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you notice what it says in verse 18 onwards. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, here it is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And again, look, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find those words really amazing. It's as though God did beseech you by us. When the preacher preaches or the Christian witnesses to another person, he does that in Christ's stead. So therefore, if we're speaking the truth, we're not going to be saying anything different from what the Lord Jesus would say to you if he were here. Now, he would say it a lot better. He would speak in perfection. There would be no split infinitives or mistakes in grammar. There would be no mistakes of any kind. But nevertheless, think about that. We are ambassadors for Christ. You know what an ambassador is? An ambassador is someone, say for example, in our system in the US, who is sent to another country. So you'll have an ambassador to the United Kingdom, you'll have an ambassador to Germany or wherever it may be. Now that man or that woman who is an ambassador goes there to that other country as the representative of their president or king or the state. So they don't come up with policies themselves. They just tell what the policies are of the government that they represent. They're there to represent a power that's different from them. Now then, are we ambassadors for Christ? We are as strangers in a foreign land, and we're here on business for our King. We're to plead with men even as Christ. We plead with them. That's one of the great drawbacks of being a human being. It's really difficult. In fact, it's impossible to rightly represent the Lord even as you preach. Notice what Paul said in Acts 20 verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. This is not some hard-hearted, crusty old hyper-Calvinist. This is a man who's the foremost exponent of sovereign grace in the Bible, who is also the foremost evangelist in the Bible. Solemn representation, and of course that brings serious responsibility, to make the gospel known among men. The last thing Jesus said before he left this earth was what? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The church, and I talk about the whole Christian church, has a heavy responsibility. It is to preach the gospel. We have been given the gospel of Christ. It has been committed to us, but not as something to bury or keep unto ourselves, but to share abroad. I remember a man once pointing out to me that the first two letters in the word gospel are G-O, go. There's a go in the gospel. And we have to be willing, even as missionaries have been willing to go with the gospel. As young men have been willing to go forward in ministry, to preach, there's a go in the gospel. But of course this go in the gospel is for all believers. And I love how it tells us that the persecuted church there in Acts chapter 8, when they were scattered abroad throughout all those regions, the Bible says they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Acts chapter 8 verse 4. It has been pointed out that that word for preaching the word is almost akin to the word gossiping. And normally we think of that in a negative connotation. But gossiping the gospel, just telling it out as they went. What are you doing, friend, with the good news that you've been given? Are you getting the word out to others? You know, we've got the greatest story to tell that's ever been told. It's a wonderful story of Jesus and His love. It's the old story. A great message about a great God and a great Savior. May the Lord help us to keep preaching it. May the Lord help us to see fruit from the preaching of it, by His own grace and mercy. Amen.